Well, the passage we're considering this evening is Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 to 20. And of course, one of the first things we all should do when we're approaching a portion of Scripture is ask ourselves, what is the purpose of this portion of Scripture? What is the purpose of this part of the Bible? There is, of course, there is the purpose of the Holy Spirit speaking to his church today in this room through this word into our own particular circumstances. But we won't know clearly what the purpose of the Holy Spirit is until we have some idea of the purpose of the human author and his own particular circumstances which drives him to write what he is writing here. And Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, like every other bit of Scripture, is written with a purpose, and it's driven by particular circumstances. What were those circumstances? Well, from what we can make out, and what we said last time we looked at this book, the Apostle Paul has never met the Colossians, but he has heard many good things about them through his friend Epaphras, and because of that, he has grown to love them, and he thanks God for them. But, it seems, recently Epaphras has come to Paul with news of a possible threat on the horizon. The possibility of false teaching threatening these Colossians. Now, it's not clear to what extent this false teaching has infiltrated the church, and we won't hear much about the details of the false teaching until a little bit later in this book. Nevertheless, the threat is serious enough for the Apostle Paul to pick up his pen and write this letter. This, then, is Paul's purpose. It's responding to the false teaching that threatens the Colossians. How does he respond to that threat? Well, last time we said that for the first 14 verses of this letter, the Apostle Paul counsels the Colossians. He tells them what he's been praying for them. He says, "I thank God for you." He heartens them. And then he appetizes them. He says, "I pray that you might know all the power of God that is available to you." And then he grounds them. He says, "I thank God that you already have redemption and qualification and forgiveness in his Son, Jesus Christ." But now in verses 15 to 20, Paul's tone changes. The whole style of the letter changes. He stops mentioning his prayers for these people, and references to the circumstances of the Colossians seem to be suspended for a moment. And it's almost as if, in these verses, Paul is now caught up in a sort of reverie about the one he has just been talking about that beloved Son of God. A few weeks ago, I was preaching in a church, and the person who was giving the notices at the beginning of the service clearly hadn't given notices very much before, and he was a little bit nervous about it. And halfway through giving these notices, he accidentally slipped into praying. He stopped addressing the congregation and he started addressing God. Well, in verses 15 to 20, we might not say that Paul has slipped into praying like that person giving the notices, but you might say that Paul has slipped into singing. Singing about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I say that because most commentators, most experts on this book would say that verses 15 to 20 are a hymn. Perhaps a hymn which was written by Paul. Perhaps a hymn which was written by someone before Paul, and Paul is using it. But either way, Paul is changing his style for a moment, and he is including this hymn, which essentially celebrates the glory of the Son of God. Now remember, Paul's purpose in writing this letter is responding to false teaching. The way Paul is now responding to that false teaching is by giving these Colossians this lovely, Christ-adoring, Christ-uplifting, Christ-centering, Christ-worshipping hymn. a hymn perhaps which they could now from then onwards use in their worship services as they met together. In other words, Paul's chief remedy to the Colossians' problem is this: consider Christ. Consider your head, the head of the church. Consider Christ your head. I say Christ your head because at the very centre of this hymn, in verse 18, what might be seen as a sort of stanza of its own, he describes Christ as the head of the body, the church. The point is that the Christ that Paul is singing to and lifting up before these Colossians is the Colossians' Christ. It is their Christ. It's the one, he is the one they are united under. Paul is having them consider in these verses, he who is their head, he who is their captain. He is saying, look up to your head, look up to Christ. That is his ultimate remedy to the Colossians' problems. Before he gets round to using any particular specific instruments to address their particular problem, before he gives them his sort of specific medicine to address the specific Colossian problem, he gives them this most important, ultimate, fundamental remedy: consider Christ. And before we go any further in this passage, I simply want to say that if you grasp anything this evening, grasp this: the simple, if sometimes strenuous, consideration of Jesus Christ is your best and deepest remedy to whatever your problem might be. Are you sat in this room right now worrying about the welfare of a loved one? Does their future look in jeopardy to you? And that is a deep concern, and it's building in your heart and it's weighing you down. Are you stressed about the future? Maybe it's your finances. Maybe you're stressed about something like that. Maybe you're stressed about your health. Maybe you're battling sin and you feel almost certain that the devil has beaten you into the ground for the last time and there's no getting back up again. And the thought of that weighs heavily upon you and you feel yourself consumed with shame. Perhaps you're just sitting here feeling anxious or exhausted or worried or depressed, and you can't find one reason for why that will be the case. You just feel it, and it's getting at you. Whatever the problem you have, and in this room there are many problems, consider Christ your head. Just look up at him. That is Paul's ultimate, fundamental, simple, first remedy to the Colossians problem, and it's your remedy to your problem. Just look at him and find healing in that gaze. In the same way that those Israelites, threatened by those serpents, looked up at the serpent, the bronze serpent lifted up on that pole, and in that gaze they found healing and restoration. Consider Christ today. See him lifted up before your eyes and find healing in that gaze. And I would just say this as well, that if perhaps you're not struggling in that extreme way this evening, but you know someone who is struggling with weakness or sickness or oppression or sin, don't feel embarrassed about simply saying to them, let's consider Christ together. You might feel completely out of your depth. You might not feel like you have anything really to offer them. You might feel like you cannot conjure up the right words for them in their particular situation. Simply point them to Christ. Say, let's consider him in his beauty, in his glory, in his goodness. Let's look at the scriptures. Let's open them together and let's meet our Saviour in those pages and worship him. That is the best thing you can do for anyone who is in that situation. There's a deep medicine to be found in that. But now that I've said that, I want us to go a little bit deeper into this hymn. And I want us to consider three specific things, which Paul leads us to consider in our gazing upon Jesus Christ. Firstly, consider he is your God. He is your God. Whoever you are this evening, meeting in this room, you are made in the image of God. Now, exactly what that means is a debated question, but it does at least mean this, that however small and insignificant men and women are, and the words of that hymn are correct, we are worms in comparison to the infinite God. And however foolish the Caesars of old were, and the pharaohs of old, in considering themselves to be equals with God, gods themselves, there is nevertheless something so immense about human beings that even the pharaohs and the Caesars were way out in their estimations. Every human being, regardless of who they are created in the image of the invisible God. They do not understand their own God-given immensity. And by partaking then in the image of God, we are partaking in some sense in God himself. That is a great mystery. But I tell you that simply to say this. Jesus was not created in the image of God. He is not in the image of God. Jesus, in verse 15, is the image of God. That is the opening line of Paul's hymn. The Son of God is the image of God. He is the divine, eternal spectacle that the human race was created to share in. Now, some people take these words and they try to suggest that Paul is saying that Jesus is less than God himself. Well, to come away with that opinion would be to come away with precisely the opposite of what Paul is trying to teach us in this hymn. Paul is not saying that Jesus is a mere painting of God. No, if anything, we are the paintings. Rather, he is the very image which is being painted. He is the image which the paintings are trying to depict. Paul is bringing God, the Father, and Jesus Christ into the closest possible relation. Yes, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. But all that is God in the Father is there to be gazed at in the Son. The Son who is the very image of the invisible God, as Paul puts it. Towards the end of Paul's hymn, we come back to this idea. He puts it in another way, in verse 19. He says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And possibly Paul has in mind here the way in which the Old Testament describes the temple. If you read throughout the early parts of the Old Testament, you see there that through a large period of Israel's history, God desires for there to be a place where he can dwell, and by dwelling he can meet with his people intimately. And finally, there is a point in the Old Testament when that temple is built. It's built on Mount Zion. And in Psalm 68, then, we find that that place is called the mount that God desired for his abode, yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The temple was where you met God, God himself. You didn't meet an angel. You didn't meet a deputy of God. No, you met God in the temple, pure and simple. He was dwelling there. But Paul is telling us this evening that we have something better than a temple. Paul is saying that Jesus is the dwelling place of God. The one in whom not just part of God or something a bit like God, but rather the totality of God, in Paul's words, the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. In fact, it's not just the totality or the fullness of God. Paul says it's all the fullness of God. Paul is breaking the rules of language to force all of the everything of God into Jesus Christ. It's as if to make this point, Paul has to actually go beyond the confines of the Greek language, of language full stop. He can't speak superlatively enough about who Jesus is, about his greatness, about the one he is encouraging the church to look up to and consider. He is God, he is saying to us. And my simple application at this point is this: worship this God. Worship this image of God. Worship Christ. Worship him at the side of Paul and find your praise in his exaggerated superlative praise. We are Christians this evening, and that means that we worship Christ. That is integral to our identity. If we didn't worship Christ, we wouldn't be Christians. But for that same reason, most of the world religions and cults today look upon us and call us blasphemers. To worship this man, Jesus of Nazareth, they say, is to rob God of his glory. Well, I wonder whether that insult of theirs ever puts you off a little bit. Whether you ever feel a little bit hesitant having heard that. Maybe there's a little bit of a voice in the back of your head which is making you think that, well, yes, maybe there's something true in that. Jesus is wonderful, he's great, he's powerful, he's almighty. He is before all of creation, but he is part of creation. Does he really deserve to be worshipped? And I don't want to be irreverent to his Father. I don't want to be irreverent to God Almighty. That's like playing with fire, you think to yourself. Well, I would just say to you this, and just point this out to you, that you'll struggle to find someone who is more cautious about blaspheming God than a first century Jewish Pharisee. The man who wrote this hymn used to be a first century Jewish Pharisee, and there's nothing to suggest he lost anything of his reverence for God. However, this first century Jewish Pharisee also happened to see the image of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And in response to that encounter, he was transformed. He worshipped that image of God. If you have any doubts about that this evening, I say simply sidle up to this man. Join Paul. Stand by his side as your reverent, God-honoring brother. And then turn to Christ and throw all caution to the wind. Worship the Son of God with him. Do not let those cults and those other religions put you off in that worship. You cannot worship the image of God too highly. You can't love him too much. You can't gaze worshipfully at him for too long. That is your chief end to which you were created. The Father is not annoyed by that. On the contrary, the Father tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, let all God's angels worship him. That is Jesus Christ. The Father's heart swells with gladness and joy when he sees you worshipping his Son. He doesn't stop and say, no, you're getting carried away here. I need a bit more worship than that. No, if anything, he joins with you in the celebration and uplifting of his Son. The Son of God is your God. That is my first point this evening. Secondly, I should say at this point that my points aren't, they don't have the same letter, so they will be a little bit harder to remember, but that means you have to pay a bit more attention to what I'm saying. My second point is this. See all things as belonging to him. See all things as belonging to him. See, one of the ways people argue from these verses that the Son is not equal to the Father is by pointing out that expression at the end of verse 15, where Christ is referred to as the firstborn of all creation. People will look at that and they'll say, well, he might be the firstborn of all creation, but he was still born first. That is to say, he was still created. There was a time when he was not, as the Arians used to say. But if that's your interpretation of that verse, then that idea is immediately shipwrecked upon the very next verse, where it tells us that for by him, or that could be in him or in relation to him, all things were created. The verse seems to be saying that all the created things that exist were created by him or in relation to him, which means that by definition he is not a created thing. As Paul goes on to say in verse 17, he is before all things. The Son is uncreated. But if that is right, then what does it mean when it calls Jesus the firstborn of all creation? Well, it means that Christ has a position of ownership and preeminence and authority in his creation, rights which were given to the firstborn son in an Israelite culture. King David, in Psalm 89, which we sang earlier, in those verses is described as being appointed the firstborn of God. Now, David wasn't literally the firstborn of his family, but rather the idea is that God is handing over to David that firstborn position of preeminence in the kingdom. All of the firstborn rights and privileges are being given to him. So verse 15 then, what it is telling us is that the Son of God has that position of ownership, not over part of the creation, but over the whole creation. All things belong to him. They come within his firstborn rights. And it's important for us then to see the scale and the depth of that level of ownership the Son has over his creation. And I want to break this point down now into two secondary points. Firstly, this ownership, it's an involved ownership. An involved ownership. Look at verse 17. It says there that in him all things hold together. For my brother's 10th birthday, he adopted a donkey for a year. And at the end of that year, he received a certificate and a little key ring with a donkey on it and little things from the donkey sanctuary. But over the course of that year, we never once formed any kind of meaningful relationship with that donkey. We never saw the donkey. We never so much as patted the donkey on the head. He owned the donkey in a sense, but it was a nominal ownership. I have another friend who claimed to have bought online an acre of the moon. Now, personally, I think my brother's claims over the donkey were probably stronger than my friend's claims over the moon. But even if it were the case, and he definitely did own that acre of the moon, indeed, even if he owned the whole moon, it's not really clear what that would mean, is it? I mean, last I heard, he never visited the moon. He never went to the moon to check out his acre that he bought there. Well, the Son of God does not own creation like my brother adopted that donkey or my friend owned the moon. It's not a nominal ownership. It's a deeply involved ownership. When Paul says, in him all things hold together, it's as if he's saying the Son of God is the very glue which prevents this universe from falling apart. Let me put it like this. Christ really did own that donkey. And while that donkey lived, every blood cell in its body was on a course directed by the Son of God. And every hair on that donkey's back was positioned perfectly by the Son of God. And the moments of that donkey's birth and death were decreed in eternity past by the Son of God. And Christ really does own the moon. And as it passes through the sky and has passed through the sky for thousands of years, it is fixed on an orbit which is decreed permanently by the Son of God. And if for just one moment the Son of God lost interest in that donkey or that moon, if his attention was momentarily distracted, if his attention was averted a little, I think we could say that that donkey and that moon would instantly fall into a state of oblivion or chaos. That's what it says in verse 17. In him all things hold together. Without him they don't hold together. Because he has an involved, controlling kind of ownership. It's an involved ownership. Secondly, it's an extensive ownership. All things belong to the Son. That's the expression Paul uses at least four times in this hymn. And by saying that, then, he is keen to spell out the extensiveness of the Son's ownership. And he spells it out in verse 16. Look at what he says. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Everything in creation is under the Son of God's possession. Imagine for a moment you were stranded in deep space, and I mean really, really deep space. You were in a place that were you to try and get home again, moving at an incredible, impossible speed, it would take you billions of years. You're out there in the depths of darkness. And let's say then, in your shuttle or whatever you're in, you land upon the face of a remote planet. And it's dead. There's nothing on it. It's black. And you wander then across the face of that planet for years and years and years, just passing through deserts and deserts. And then perhaps you're sailing across the seas on that planet. Places out there in the universe which really do exist right at this second. And yet they're so remote to us, we find it even difficult to comprehend that fact. And then let's say that on the face of that planet, you found the opening of a cavern. And you made your way into that cavern. And you just explored that cavern for years and years until you were so lost there was no entrance, there was no possibility of you ever finding the entrance again, ever getting back out of that planet, out of that cave. And you find yourself then in some nook and cranny, in some dark hole in the middle of this remote planet in the depths of space. Well, even in that hole, were you to pick up a little pebble and you look at that pebble, you could pick that up and say to yourself, this pebble is here because Christ put it here. Never once in all of your exploring of that planet would you slip out of the dominion of Christ. His ownership is extensive. But actually, in this passage, Paul doesn't seem to put the emphasis so much on the physical earth at all, does he? He speaks about thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, and perhaps you hear that and you think, well, that is a reference to the physical world as we know it. But no, it probably isn't. The way Paul uses that language later on in this book, it's clear he's referring to the spiritual realm, the realm of angels and demons, a realm which, in a sense, is even more remote to us than that planet in space. It's a realm that we can't get into in any sense. We can't access it here. And yet it's not just remote in the sense of being inaccessible. It's at war. It's hostile. It's against God. Demonic forces rage against the Son of God. That is the realm that Paul is referring to here. That realm that really exists of demons at war against God. An organized realm. A realm with its own history. And yet something we cannot see. We can only fear. Well, Paul is saying Christ has ownership even over that realm. He has ownership even over the realm of his villains. Perhaps there are moments when the demons in that realm think for a second that everything is going on track. It isn't. Christ has that realm in his grip as well. He has ownership over that. And I would just encourage you this evening to find warmth in that fact. A couple of weeks ago we were doing beach missions, and I got back on the evening one night and I looked up and I saw the sky was very clear, and I looked out and I saw the stars in the sky, and there were masses of them. And if I'm honest, yes, I would agree that there is something majestic about the stars, but I'd sort of go further than that. I think there's something almost appalling about the stars. The stars force upon you the immensities of distance and time. They overpower you in a sense. They frighten you. And it's easy to see how a godless world could be disturbed by that fact. I mean, after all the scientists can offer us is a dark, meaningless story about how a universe just appeared out of nothing, out of that darkness, and then was guided for billions of years by blind, impersonal forces of nature, and then one day will just, for some reason, fall back into that oblivion, into that darkness. And they know nothing more than that. Is that not a bit frightening? Is that not disturbing? And then there are some people who, finding that story rather dark, and sensing that there is some reality to the spiritual in this world, they go looking for the realm of the spiritual. They go investigating into it. They become obsessed with it. And doesn't it seem to be that the more people become obsessed with the spiritual, it seems they seem to be the forces of darkness which occupy their obsessions. That's what occupies their speculations. And you find many who go down that route are filled with dread. And they talk about it. They talk about ghosts and things which go bump in the night. And we can hear that, and it can give us the shivers. It can make us worried when we speculate about those spiritual entities and the powers that they might have. Those fears can take us captive. Well, neither of those worldviews are entirely wrong. The fears of existential dread aren't unwarranted in a big, dark world. But both of those worldviews are missing something. They're missing that all things belong to the Son of God. Things visible and invisible. Things in this physical world, things in that spiritual world which we cannot access. All things in time and space are bracketed by Jesus Christ. He has firstborn rights over everything, and that extends down into the deepest involvement in his creation, and it extends outwards into the very fringes of this universe and includes everything. There is nothing, Christian, I'm speaking to you now, there is nothing in this world which is left to frighten you. It's all under his ownership. Be reassured. Be warmed by that fact. If you're a child this evening and you know Jesus to be your friend, with Jesus as your friend, you don't need to be scared of anything that goes bump in the night. It is all under his ownership. It is all in his control. When we get this worldview into our minds, it's as if a big light flicks on in this universe, and this dark, empty, frightening, meaningless universe comes to life, and we see it all possessed by him who we love, our glorious Saviour. So, see all things belonging to the Son of God, the head of the church. Which brings me on to my final point this evening. See your hope secure in him. See your hope secure in him. Because perhaps this leaves you a little bit with a question still. You think to yourselves, okay, so the Son of God, he does uphold the universe with his power. That's true, and it always has been true. Yes, Christ owns all things, that's true, but we haven't really reached the day yet when Christ really becomes king over this world. We're still waiting for his return, for that day when he kicks all of his enemies out. And until that day comes, things are still a little bit wobbly. Well, in response to that, I would say this. Yes, it is true that he hasn't yet returned. It is true that evil powers still rage over the face of this world and make our lives a misery. But Christ is certainly king, and his coming is certain. And the victory he will win in that day when he comes is a victory which is now more certain than it ever has been. And why do I say that? I say that because two enormous events in history have taken place already. They took place in the past. They are established. They are affixed now, and nothing can reverse them. And the final stanza of Paul's hymn, verses 19 and 20, directs our eyes to those two established moments in history. And it's in those moments, then, that we find our security. And the first of those moments is found at the end of verse 20, where Paul refers to the blood of his cross. The blood of his cross. This innocent, perfect, glorious Son of God we've been considering bled and died. That is a mystery which is jarring in this passage. To think that we have just considered this almighty God dying and bleeding and having blood is something we can't take in. But that was the penalty that Jesus Christ voluntarily took upon himself. And he took it upon himself for more sin than he could have possibly committed in his lifetime, even if he'd wanted to. That moment when Christ shed his blood on that cross had a worldwide impact. By doing that, he diffused all of the devil's claims over us. He delivered us from, as Paul says earlier on in verse 13, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We can say that Jesus suffered and died to save the world from the devil. Now, of course, for the time being, we live in a world where evil forces still dominate, and for that reason there is a distinct lack of peace. We live in a world which is endlessly divided against itself, a world of rivalry and war. We live in a world which is not even reconciled to itself, never mind reconciled to God. The devil has thrown it into a state of breakdown and chaos, and total peace and reconciliation have not taken place yet. But the verse tells us, verse 20, that because Jesus bled and died, Paul can look to a future with certainty. He can look to a world where, through what Jesus has done, God reconciles to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The peace and the final reconciliation of tomorrow is made certain by the bloodshed of yesterday. Because Christ has already rescued us from Satan, we can look forward with confidence. So that is the blood of his cross. Secondly, the second moment in history Paul turns our attention to is found in verse 18. He speaks of Christ as the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. Now, already we've mentioned that term firstborn, and we said it's a position of authority and preeminence and ownership. And because, as verse 17 tells us, the creation was made for Jesus, with Jesus in mind, we may well say that Christ has always had a firstborn position. He has always had an involved ownership over this creation. But at the same time, verse 18 tells us that there was a moment in history when those firstborn rights were established in a way that they had never been established before. You see, Christ is not just the firstborn of all creation, as it tells us in verse 15. He is also the firstborn from the dead. It tells us that resurrection, the rising of Christ from the grave, announced and established Christ as firstborn over this whole world like it had never been announced and established before. Resurrection was that moment in history when Christ's certain kingship over all the world was pronounced and ratified. The verse goes on to say that in everything he might be preeminent. It's telling us there that there is a preeminence which the resurrection ensured for Christ, which incredibly advanced beyond the preeminence he had even when he was creating the world in the first place. There's a preeminence which the Son of God is looking forward to when, like Adam in his garden, like King Adam as we might call him in his garden, King Jesus Christ, he will walk through this recreated world. His feet will pass through the grass of the new creation, and he will breathe an air which is so fresh it will fill him with joy, and the birds will sing sweetly in the trees. And yet, even as he does so, the beauty and the peace and the new harmony of that world will owe its every form and every movement to its own benevolent, preeminent King, Jesus Christ. That event is still in part in the future, but it's made certain by the day when he smashed up through the grave and he revealed that death's days were numbered. And because of that day, we need not doubt that he is truly coming back, that he certainly is coming back to drive away all the evil which remains. I want to close this evening by just drawing your attention to one particularly powerful phrase in this hymn. I haven't been able to do this hymn anything like the justice it deserves, but I just want to leave in your minds this one final powerful phrase. It's used about halfway through verse 18. It says, he, that's Christ, he is the beginning. He is the beginning. What does that mean? Is that a claim to Christ's divinity? Is the point there that Jesus is at the beginning of all things, that he is God? I don't think that's what the verse is telling us. The verse tells us, it goes on to tell us, that he is the beginning the firstborn from the dead. It's on account of his resurrection that he is the beginning. So what does it mean then? Well, it means that the beginning in verse 18 is the new beginning. And here's the thing. It's a beginning which is already beginning. It began the day Jesus rose from the grave. Imagine how it would feel on the inside of the lab on the day when the cure for cancer is found. And the results are in. The cure has definitely been found. Cancer has been defeated. Now, nothing might have changed on the outside of that lab, so far as the ordinary man or woman's concerned. But as for you, on the inside, you know that you are living in a new phase of history. A new beginning has taken place. A world without cancer. You might as well say, cancer is no more. We don't live in that world. The cure for cancer has not been achieved. But the cure for death has. That is the new beginning we enjoy today. The first patient has woken up from the grave, and in only a matter of time, a great deal of others will be waking up and following him. That is the new age we now live in. The new world is beginning. Christ is the beginning, the firstborn, but not the lastborn from the dead. Make that perspective yours this evening. We haven't reached the end of this expiring, decaying world, but we have reached the beginning of the new world. And if you can get that perspective into your minds, it will shift everything. That is the reason we sing and worship and celebrate and live in joyful anticipation of the return of Christ. He has already risen. The world, the new world, is beginning. Amen.